Turn to Mark chapter 7, if you would. Mark chapter 7. And I'm going to try to jump back into preaching through the book of Mark. And as we read this chapter this evening, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but there's 8 points I want to give you. And hopefully we can get them to you kind of quickly. They're not real long points, and but there's some thoughts about Pharisees. About Pharisees. You know, the Bible's amazing. There's so many ways that you read the Bible that can change you. But one of the things that the Bible does for you is you get familiar with the Bible. And the more familiar you get with the Bible, the more you begin to recognize different types of people. As I read through Proverbs, I'm doing a study on Proverbs right now. And as I read through Proverbs, I'm seeing all these different types of people in the Bible. You got the wise man, you got the fool, and those are the big ones in Proverbs, but there's also lots of them. I thought there'd probably be about 30 or 40, but as I've been studying, there's so many types of people. As we read through the book of Mark, and we get to chapter 7, there's a group of people that were called the Pharisees. And in chapter 7, we've got a description of what these Pharisees are like. So, a couple things to take from this message tonight. One, a warning to stay away from Pharisees and how to recognize them. The second is how to recognize if you are tending toward becoming a Pharisee. A warning to stay away from Pharisees and a warning not to become a Pharisee. So Mark chapter 7, verse 1, I'm going to read one verse and then give you a bit of introduction and then 8 traits of a Pharisee that I think will be very helpful for us this evening. They may have different names now, but the traits are still the same. Mark chapter 7, verse 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." That's our introduction. Let me give you a little bit of background. Jesus had called 12 men to follow him just a couple chapters earlier. They left everything and followed him. The 12 apostles. I looked up what apostle means. It means somebody commissioned or called to do something special or specific. We have come to use the word apostle for those 12 specific people that Jesus called to be his 12 apostles. But these 12 men, they left everything. They followed Jesus. Peter even said that. He asked Jesus. He said, what's in it for us? What's going to happen to us? Lord, we've left all and followed thee. What about us? And they left everything. Jesus commissioned these 12 apostles to go to the villages all around and to preach about him. They did that. They went and they preached. They healed people. They preached about Jesus. And when they returned from preaching, they followed Jesus into the wilderness where he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves, 2 fishes. You remember that story. Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus called them, they followed him, they left all, they were where they were supposed to be, they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They had sacrificed, they've seen him do miracles, and they were following him. They obeyed Jesus when he sent them across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. I mean, these are unique people. They're not fringe. They're all in following Jesus. They were with him that night when he walked on the water. They were with him when he went from village to village healing sick people. In Mark chapter 6, verse 54 through 56, I'll read that. You can follow along with me. "And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him," that's the other people around, "and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." See, the disciples were right where they were supposed to be and doing just what they were supposed to be doing. They were following Jesus. They were learning from Jesus. Now, they still had some growing to do, but they were going in the right direction. They weren't perfect. Now, usually whenever somebody says, "I'm not perfect," we're about ready to make a real big excuse for something we really did wrong. But the disciples, they weren't. We know they weren't perfect. They were still arguing with each other. James and John, I just listened to it a couple days ago. James and John, the one that wrote the book of Revelation. They wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And James, his brother, these were the, I believe, I may have got two of the Jameses confused, but John for sure, okay? I'll just backpedal on that one just a little bit. They were arguing about who was supposed to be the greatest. So they've not arrived, but they're growing. They're going the right direction. The Pharisees wanted to catch Jesus or his followers doing something wrong. Remember, they kept trying to trick him. They'd ask him questions like, "Are we supposed to pay our taxes or not?" Jesus' answers were always just wonderful and always just what they needed. And they couldn't ever trick him in his words, but they were looking for a way to catch his disciples or catch him doing something wrong. And that happens here in chapter 7. See, they saw their opportunity when they saw the disciples eating without washing their hands first. They approached Jesus. We'll read it here in just a moment. They approached Jesus and accused his disciples of breaking the tradition. I mean, all they didn't do was wash their hands. Now, moms, I understand you freak out whenever the rest of us don't wash our hands. But it's not like a sin, okay? They weren't gonna die and go to hell because they didn't wash their hands. They weren't disobeying God because they didn't wash their hands. Now, washing hands is a good thing. Okay, I'm with you on that, especially around cold season time and flu season time. I'm with you on that. But the disciples, they didn't. They came in, they ate, and they didn't wash their hands. And the Pharisees jumped on them, all right? And they accused the disciples to Jesus for doing this terrible thing of not washing their hands. They accused them, the disciples, of breaking tradition. See, I've already mentioned this, but as you get into the Bible, you start to recognize different traits of different kinds of people. In this case, we're going to start recognizing some of the traits of these Pharisees. Okay, look at Mark chapter 7, verse 2. We're going to go through kind of quick. This is going to be more of a teaching time rather than preaching a message time. Kind of get both of them in there. But I want you to learn, what is a Pharisee? What's a Pharisee like? What kind of traits do they have? What kind of person do I need to stay away from? What kind of person do I need not to follow? What kind of person do I not want to become? And that's the Pharisees. Mark chapter 7, verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Here's the first trait I want you to see about a Pharisee. That is this. They find fault with others. They find fault with others. In this case, they're looking for something that they can find fault with. We talked about Daniel in our Sunday school class this morning. And this comes to mind. Daniel was praying. He prayed 3 times a day. Do you remember those guys that were looking to find fault with Daniel? They couldn't find fault with him. So they set him up. They made a law. And they got the king to sign the law that said if anybody prays to anybody else besides the king for, I think it was 30 days, if they pray to anybody else, they're going to be throwing him to this lion's den. And then they sat outside Daniel's window watching him because they knew he was faithful. They were looking to find fault. These Pharisees were looking to find fault. Do you know finding fault with others can be a way of life? It's a way of elevating yourself above others. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. We're coming back to Mark chapter 7, but in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus talks about us not finding fault with others. He says not to judge. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. And then he goes on and he teaches us a little bit about finding fault. Matthew 7, 3, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eyes? Some people would say that'd be like a beam or a big piece of wood. The speck. I got them backwards. The mote, the little, I picture sawdust. I work in my dad's shop sometime, gets sawdust in my eyes. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Here's what Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of doing. He says, you're looking so hard to find fault in other people that you don't even see your own fault. Now, we all have faults. We all have shortcomings. If we want to find faults, we don't have to look very far. Really, if I want to find fault with somebody, I don't have to look any further than myself. And every one of us can say the same thing. I don't have to go looking around for faults with other people. If I want to find faults, I'll just look in the mirror. I'll look at my devotions. I'll look at my thoughts. I'll look at my getting angry at people sometimes and that I shouldn't be, losing patience or not spending time with God. I can find plenty of faults on my own. A Pharisee, though, looks for faults in others. It becomes a way of life. And the Pharisees, as they looked for faults in others, they were trying to elevate themselves. You know this, most of us adults have tried to teach a kid this at some time in their life, that a lot of people, maybe somebody at school, maybe somebody else at the park playing, sometimes kids are mean and they put down other kids and they criticize other kids in order to make themselves feel bigger. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They're looking for fault in others and not noticing the fault in themselves. Now, finding fault is different than correction. Correction's a good thing. Correction, and the reason I say this is because, Pastor, you're saying you're not supposed to find fault in other people, but then you're going to preach against sin. Isn't that finding fault? Well, there's a difference here. Finding fault is different than correction. See, correction is for helping someone get better. That's what God did. And God corrects us. God chastises. He chastens us, and he wants to help us to get better. And a correction is to help someone get better. Think about the Pharisees. The Bible never shows the Pharisees offering to help anyone get closer to God. If you find one, let me know. But the Pharisees, they keep coming, they keep accusing Jesus, or they'll accuse the disciples, or they build themselves up. Jesus accused them of doing so many terrible things. He called them vipers. He called them whited sepulchers. These sepulchers that are decorated but full of dead men's bones. Jesus wasn't real impressed with them. They didn't come with a spirit of trying to help somebody to grow. It was always about them. They were consumed with proving to themselves and to others how good they were. Finding fault. Let me give you a challenge. It'll help you. Spend more time growing grass than pulling weeds. Pharisees are all about pulling weeds and getting other people, telling everybody what's wrong in their lives. And my challenge to you, there's two effective ways of keeping weeds out of your yard that I've noticed. I know there's others, but let me give you two general categories, okay? One is to pull all the weeds out. You go into your yard and pull all the weeds, and you go back after it rains, and there's going to be a bunch more weeds. You keep pulling all the weeds. Or you can plant grass. Now, if you plant grass, you worked at True Green Chem Lawn for a few years. One of our chants, okay, in the sales room was this: thicker, greener, weed-free lawn, all right? That's what we're trying to sell to people. But here's what we did realize. Realize that the thicker your grass was, the less problems you had with weeds. So you can take two approaches to life. You can take the approach of, the weeds bother me, I'm going to pull all the weeds out, all these problems, I'm going to find fault, or I'm going to spend my efforts growing grass so the weeds just won't be the problem. I went on one service call. I was going out to spray the lawn, and they said, make sure you spray all the weeds. There was a special note. I was driving my True Green Chem Lawn truck. I had my outfit on, the big rubber boots to keep all the chemicals off of you. And they never really told us what all the chemicals were. They just, it'll kill stuff. It'll kill the weeds and help the grass grow. It was in the fine print, I'm sure. My job was, I had my description there, to fertilize the grass and spray it, but make sure you spray all the weeds. So I got to the yard, and I pulled up, and I looked at this yard. It was in the Chicagoland area. Oak Lawn, I think, was the name of the town that this was. And I pulled up to it, and I looked at this yard, and it was just covered with weeds. And I could see why they wanted me to come and spray them. They had a little bit of grass, but right there right in front of the door, there's a little pathway that walked into the door, and all around the pathway was just covered. It wasn't lawn. It was weeds. Well, I pulled out there's two tanks and two hoses. One was a fertilizer hose that you could fertilize the grass, and a little handle like a gun. You can spray it, had a lot of pressure. The other one was a weed killer tank. And in that weed killer tank, I had another hose, and it was awesome, powerful weed killer stuff. And you really only had to spray it lightly, and it'd kill the weeds. But the instructions said, make sure you spray the weeds. And I saw a bunch of weeds right by the front door. Terrible place for all these weeds. So I got my weed killer out, and I sprayed it. I sprayed it better than I've ever sprayed any weeds. I got back in the car, or into my truck, and as I was going to my next call, I got a call on my radio. It was one of those calls on the radio that it wasn't just a general information call. It was, hey, Dave, call me on this private number. Whenever you got the call me on the private number, you were in trouble. Here's what happened. I got to that yard, and I saw all those weeds, and I was so intent on killing weeds that I sprayed all of their ground cover that they had planted on purpose all around their front door to look pretty. And I was so focused on kill weeds, kill weeds, kill weeds, that I killed all of what they wanted to have there. I found fault because I was looking for fault. If you're going to look for fault, you're going to find it. I challenge you this. Spend more time growing grass than pulling weeds. Look at verse number 3. Jesus, I get back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse number 3. Turn back there. I know we got to Matthew chapter 7. It can get a little confusing when you're working the same chapter of two books that start with the same letter. Mark chapter 7, verse 3. For the Pharisees, and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? The Pharisees are coming up, and I don't know if they explained their tradition at that time, or the Bible just fills it in for us to understand what the tradition was, but we usually wash our hands before we eat, and we wash our cups, and we wash our plates, and we wash our brazen vessels, and we wash our tables before we eat, and your disciples didn't do any of this. And the Bible says they elevated the traditions of their elders. And I'd go a little further and say this about Pharisees. They elevate their traditions above God's word. Whenever we elevate traditions above the Bible, we're going to have problems. We have some traditions that are rooted in the Bible. Traditions are not always a bad thing. A tradition that is based on the Bible or rooted in the Bible is a good thing. Tithing, going to church, singing hymns. These are things that we do, and they are directly related to what the Word of God says to do. We do them. And so it's a command. We're obeying. Some would say that they're traditions. I would say, well, they come straight from the Word of God. But we have some traditions that are not rooted in the Bible. For example, going bowling after church. I think it's a great thing. I love going bowling after church, but there's nothing in the Bible that I've found yet about going bowling after church. How about baby showers? Great tradition. I think we ought to keep doing baby showers. I don't know what goes on in the baby showers, but I think we ought to keep doing them because ladies keep going to them. And so I think we ought to keep doing those. They're traditions. That's not a tradition that's rooted in the Word of God, or birthday parties. There's so many things that we do that it's not that the Bible says we're supposed to do this. You know, some traditions are good. Washing your hands before you eat is good. Washing your hands, the Bible says that whenever they came back from the market, they would wash their hands. And I'd say washing your hands after you leave Walmart is very good. In fact, they offer wipes on the way in and on the way out. And you ought to wash your hands. I don't know if those are the kind for washing your hands or for washing the cart, but I wash my hands with those. In fact, I get a few extra and just kind of, no, not really. But I generally will wash the cart off, wash my hands if I'm walking in or walking out. It's a good thing. You come back from the market, wash your hands. It's good to wash your dishes. The Pharisees said our tradition is to wash our cups and we wash our plates. Although some college students I knew just used the same ones over, dishes over and over without washing them. Basically until they collected so much crud that they threw them away and started over. That's really not the best way to do it. So I say this is a good tradition. Washing dishes is a good tradition. And guys, don't wait until if she's gone for like 2 or 3 days, don't just let them pile up in the sink because it's really hard to clean them really fast whenever she calls and says, I'm 10 minutes from home and you got to wash all the, don't do that. I'll tell you from experience. Washing dishes is a good tradition. I'm glad when a restaurant washes the table between the last person that sat there and when I sit there. See, these traditions are good, but they should never be elevated above the Word of God. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were taking traditions and they were saying, these are more important than the words of God. In this case, they were challenging the very Son of God and saying, our traditions are more important than what you say. Let me give you an example. The Catholic Church thinks it can elevate people to become saints. This is a tradition that they decided, we are going to do this, and I don't know where it came from. I don't understand all the history behind it. I'm sure we could dig and find where they first started doing that. But in late 2015, this was last year, Pope Francis approved the second miracle required to elevate Mother Teresa to sainthood. Now, I'm sure Mother Teresa was a great woman. This is not to criticize any of the work that she did. But when the Pope says, or whoever it was, said that there has to be 2 miracles done by this person in order for them to become a saint, what they're doing is they're saying, our tradition supersedes the Word of God, because the Bible doesn't say anything about that. In fact, the Bible teaches us that every person who trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior is a saint. Let me give you an example. There's so many examples in the New Testament, but the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans. He says, I love this guy's name. Salute Philologus. I think that's what I'm going to name my first grandkid if my kids don't. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them, common, ordinary Christians. If a person is saved, the Bible calls him a saint. You don't have to have two miracles done, but here's what happened. In December 2008, a patient was in a coma and dying, and various treatments had been ineffective. The patient's wife, this was in Brazil, the patient's wife is said to have continuously sought the intercession of Mother Teresa for her husband. That means going to Mother Teresa and asking Mother Teresa to pray to God to heal her husband. On December 9th, while the patient was being wheeled into an operating room for emergency surgery, his wife went to church and along with the pastor begged Mother Teresa for the cure. 30 minutes after the patient arrived in the operating room, the doctor found the patient awake and without pain. The Vatican's medical commission voted unanimously that this cure was inexplicable in the light of current medical knowledge. So they said, this was a miracle that that Mother Teresa did. That means she can now become a saint. That's what the Catholic Church said. What the Catholic Church didn't realize is that anybody that trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior is a saint, whether any church says so or not. To elevate a tradition above the Word of God is something that a Pharisee would do. Many other verses in the New Testament refer to ordinary Christians as saints. Look at Mark chapter 7, verse 6. We're moving right along some of the traits of a Pharisee. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. The way Jesus talked to these Pharisees, he just said it. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips. I won't spend a lot of time on this one, but the trait of a Pharisee, they honor God with their lips. They say the right things. They know the right words to say. If you listen to them, you might really think that they're trying to honor God because they're saying the words right. You know, a lot of religions do this. They got the words. They've got the phrases. They know the Bible words. They know the religious words. They can say them. And they honor God with their lips. In public, they say words that convince the rest of us that they really love God. And we might think that they're close to God by the way they talk in public. So a trait of a Pharisee is they honor God with their lips. But the rest of chapter 7, verse 6 tells us what really happens. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The fourth trait of a Pharisee is they have hearts that are far from God. The third trait was they honor God with their lips, but the fourth trait, their heart is far from God. You know, your heart is your true identity. You can change your clothes, you can change your hairstyle, you can change your career, but anything you change on the outside only masks who you are. Your heart is who you are. Is your heart close to God, or are you just acting? There's a question for all of us to answer. Am I just acting like I'm close to God, or is my heart close to God? Am I putting on a show for people to see? Isn't it interesting that Jesus, as he addressed the Pharisees there, he called them hypocrites. Does anybody remember what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is an actor. He said, you Pharisees, you're acting, and your heart is far from me. If you want to know who someone really is, pay attention to what they say in private. Not in public. You're not going to know who I really am by listening to me preach. This is public. You'll know who I am by listening to me talk in private. If you want to know what somebody really thinks, you'll hear it on microphones that they think are off but are on. You'll hear it over. I eat lunch with preachers sometimes and go to different conferences and things. If you want to know who the preacher really is, don't listen. I mean, listen to what they say as they're preaching. Okay, that's why they're preaching. But if you want to know who they are, listen to what they're saying at the table at lunch. Listen if they're going to talk bad about other preachers and about other people and about their people back at their home church. You want to know who somebody really is? Don't put so much stock into what they say publicly. See, the Bible says that our heart, out of our heart, comes the words that we say. The Pharisees honored God in public, but their families and close friends, I imagine, probably knew the truth. Look at verse number 7, Mark chapter 7, verse 7. Howbeit, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Trait number 5 of a Pharisee, they worship God in vain. This is an interesting thought. They worship God in vain. Their worship of God is a waste of time. Their worship of God isn't really worship at all. They may be saying the words, but God isn't being worshipped. The religion of the Pharisees, first of all, understand this, didn't get any of them to heaven. They could go through all these rules and they could keep all these traditions, but it didn't help them. It didn't get them to heaven. It didn't earn them favor with God, because that is not how God gives favor. God loves everybody, and God said, I want to give you a free gift of forgiveness. You can't earn forgiveness of sins. The Bible says they worship God in vain. Matthew 23:13, the Bible says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for neither ye go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering in to go in. Jesus just told them, he said, you guys aren't going to heaven, and you're not helping anybody else get to heaven either. They're worshiping God in vain. So many people are worshiping God in vain. Their religion taught them to do certain things to earn forgiveness. They're worshiping God the way they were taught, but God isn't being worshiped. This is an interesting thought. I want you to get this. They are saying the words, they're praying, they're worshiping God, but God's not being worshiped, even though they think they're worshiping God. Let me give you an example from the Bible. You may not have seen this before. Can you find 2 Kings chapter 17? 2 Kings 17. Are you encouraged that we're on point number 5? There's only 8, okay? And we're already on number 5. 2 Kings chapter 17, just quick, very short little backstory. The king of Assyria has come in. He has conquered the northern part of Israel and taken them as slaves. He took most of the people out of this area. The northern part of Israel was called Samaria at the time. He took them out and he repopulated that part of the area with people from that he'd captured from other countries. So the people living in this northern part of Israel weren't people who really belonged there. They're from other places. And they started worshiping all of their false gods. And the Bible says that God sent lions in among them. How many of you remember this story? God sent lions in among them because they were worshiping all these false gods. So they sent back to the Jews and they said, tell us how to worship your God here. So they sent a priest back, and the priest was teaching them how they were supposed to worship God. Now, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 32, the Bible says this. 2 Kings 17, verse 32. So they feared God and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. Look at this phrase. They feared God and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from this. They wanted to serve God. They really were sincere. They wanted to worship God, but they weren't, because they were worshiping their own false gods. They had a desire to do it, but somebody taught them wrong, and they were, as the Bible says here, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. What's happening? They're worshiping God in vain. So many religions are Pharisees by this definition, and they are worshiping God in vain. They're teaching people, here's how you worship God. You get a necklace with lots of beads and you just say the same thing over and over and over as you go around the necklace, and that's worshiping God. That isn't worshiping God. The Bible says that we're not supposed to pray in vain and say the same vain repetitions. Worshiping God is that personal relationship where you personally can talk to God. It's praising Him for who He is. It's obeying Him when He leads. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Pharisees, they worship God in vain. Look at verse number 7 again. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Trait number 6 of a Pharisee, they teach traditions of men as doctrine. Very short point here. They teach traditions of men as doctrine. This is how churches began teaching baptism for salvation. Jesus didn't teach that we had to be baptized to be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that you had to be baptized to be saved. So where did churches start getting this? Well, they saw the tradition. They saw that it was... Now, the Bible does say to be baptized. The Bible does teach us that we're supposed to be baptized. And through the book of Acts, the Bible says, and when they were saved, immediately they were baptized. And if you... How many of you ever read the Trail of Blood? The Trail of Blood. It's a pamphlet, but you read the Trail of Blood. As you read through that, it's documented how this change happened. The churches, they looked and they saw, well, it's important, so it must be something that we want to incorporate into our church. Baptism must be very, very important. And eventually they took the step from saying, well, it's important, to it must be necessary for salvation. And since it's necessary for salvation, we probably ought to baptize people as soon as we can. So let's don't wait till they're adults to baptize them. Let's baptize them whenever they're babies. And you can see how that just progressed. So now what some churches will teach is that as soon as somebody is born, or very soon after they're born, they ought to be baptized for salvation. What's happening? They're teaching the traditions of men as doctrine. Look at verse number 8, Mark chapter 7, verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. What are they doing? These Pharisees, they're laying aside the commandments of God. And verses 9 through 13 gives us the example. Jesus is actually the one who says this, and he gives us the example of how they're laying aside the commandments of God. And he said unto them, Mark chapter 7, verse 9, full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban. I'll explain what Corban is in a minute. That is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Let's stop there for just a minute. The Bible does teach us, and it is a command, honor thy father and thy mother. A command straight from the scriptures. But what the Pharisees did, let me tell you what that means. It means helping provide for our parents whenever we're able to, honoring them. Now, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But then he says to everybody, not just children, but even to adults, men, is how Jesus said it here, even men, to honor their father and their mother. Children obey whenever your child, but no matter how old you get, you still honor your parents. That means help for providing for them whenever you're able to. The Pharisees told the young men that there was a way out of helping their parents if they didn't want to. Here's a loophole. Pharisees are good at finding the loopholes. Here's a loophole. So you don't have to help your parents. You don't have to obey this part of the Bible. They called it Corban. They had a tradition that if you dedicate something to God, you could continue to use that thing you dedicated to God for yourself, and in that way, not use it to help your parents. You got $1,000 set aside, and the Bible says honor your father and your mother. Instead of using that to honor your father and mother if they need it, you could dedicate that $1,000 to God. Now it is Corban. And use it however you want to use it instead of giving it to honor your father and your mother. You see the loophole there. And the Pharisees were promoting this. And Jesus said, look, you're doing this and you're making the word of God of none effect. Basically, it's saying this. Dad and mom, I know you need some extra help right now. And I know that God commanded me to honor you, but the money that I could use to help you has been dedicated to God. Sorry. So I have to keep it. And I have to use it myself instead of helping you. I guess I can't help you after all. Can I stop by on Friday and do my laundry? You know, that's just kind of extra that I added in there. But you see the disrespect there. Honoring our father and mother was a command. And the Bible says, Jesus said, the Pharisees are teaching people and saying, our tradition says you don't have to do that. And they're laying aside the commandment of God. And here's the last one. Verse number 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. They make the word of God of none effect. You know, any religion or institution or group that teaches you to do what they say instead of what the Bible says will make the word of God of none effect or useless. Even this church, if this church ever says, do this instead of what the Bible says, this church is wrong. If I, as a pastor, say, don't do what the Bible says, do this instead, I am wrong. The Word of God is like a seed. We see it in Mark chapter 4. It'll grow in the right soil. In the parable of the sower and the seed, the Word of God did not grow on the wayside. It did not grow on the stony ground, and it did not grow among the thorns. It's still the Word of God, but it didn't grow. Those places made the Word of God of none effect. The Word of God was planted, but it didn't grow. The Bible teaches we're saved by grace. If a religious leader can convince his followers to work for their salvation, the Word of God is made of none effect in their heart. Doesn't change the Word of God. We're saved by grace through faith. But if a religious leader can convince that person to say, and convince them to believe, you've got to be good, you've got to go to church, you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, the Word of God to that person is made of none effect. It's still the Word of God, but does not affect them. It does not make the difference that it needs to make in their life. Here's what Jesus thinks of Pharisees. It's in Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land, sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. These are the words of Jesus. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of uncleanness. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Don't listen to the Pharisees in your life. 8 traits of a Pharisee. Learn to stay away from them. Don't listen to them. And then don't become a Pharisee. We're all sinners saved by God's grace. We have a perfect Bible, but we're not perfect. We should live our lives to point people to Jesus instead of ourselves. Hope you can take this. Hope you can use this. Father, I thank you for putting this part in the Bible so that we can recognize what a Pharisee is and how a Pharisee treats others and how a Pharisee treats your word. A Pharisee will lift themselves and their traditions and their ideas above your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize them. I pray that you'd help us to stay away from them. Help us not to be tricked by them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not to become like them.